We continue with our studies from the book of Acts this morning. In Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to a man who is another central figure in understanding the book of Acts. His name is Stephen, and I'm sure you're aware that in the next chapter, Acts chapter 7, Stephen will be stoned to death. But why did that happen? Why was there such a harsh reaction to Stephen's message? Well, we've seen this building. The Jewish leaders wanted to stop this movement of preaching in the name of Jesus as the rightful king, as the Messiah, as the Christ. The leaders didn't care about the miracles that were being performed by the disciples and all the signs and wonders that God was providing for them to believe. None of that was reaching them. It wasn't making an impact upon their heart. Instead, it was having a hardening effect on them, a continual hardening effect. Because if that's true, then they were guilty of murdering their own Messiah. They are guilty of murdering the Son of God. His blood is on their hands. On top of that, the apostles were preaching that 3 days after Jesus was put in the grave, he rose from the dead in a bodily resurrection, which is something that most of the rulers didn't believe in. So at first, they detained Peter and John, trying to suppress this message, preaching in the name of Jesus Christ and saying that he was the Messiah and that he did bodily rise from the dead. They threatened them, they sent them on their way, let them go, but the threats didn't do anything. The threats didn't stop them. They just prayed along with the other believers there in the church in Jerusalem for boldness to continue to preach, even though it's in opposition to the Jewish leadership. So they continued to preach in the name of Jesus in defiance of that council, and we find that the message continued to grow, to spread, and was continued to be accompanied by the miracles. And many of the people were swayed to the side of the apostles, so that the Jewish messianic church there in Jerusalem grew by the thousands. Why do I keep saying Jewish church, messianic church? Because I want you to understand, as we've been saying, that the church, the body of Christ, of which we are a part today, did not begin in Acts chapter 2, as a lot of Christians believe. I believe that what we find here in the early part of the book of Acts is simply a continuation of the ministry, the message of the kingdom to the nation of Israel that had been spoken about. This, what Jesus was teaching, is what the disciples were teaching, and now as apostles is what they continued to teach. And in fact, as we've seen, there has been now an official offer of that kingdom to Israel. That's what's continuing to happen here in the early part of the book of Acts. So the leaders, they were furious. This time they arrested all 12 of the apostles, intending to kill them, but Gamaliel intervened and advised them not to act rashly. Because, you know, if this is just of men, then it will pass away. And he quoted some examples of other times that this has happened before, but those leaders were gone, and all of their followers were gone, and if this was just a teaching of men and a thing done by men, then it would be much the same. It would eventually go away. But Gamaliel warned, if this is of God, then you're being in opposition to God himself. So he warns them in that way not to act rashly, but what do? They don't kill the apostles, but they beat them. They beat them. And then sent them away with further threats again. What was the reaction of the apostles? Well, they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And they continued still to teach and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. The council had already stated that all of Jerusalem was filled with their doctrine, and we can see that it's spreading further now all throughout Judea. So this verse, this chapter now, Acts chapter 6, picks up, that's where we are. The ruling council, you see, is at a breaking point. It's an interesting thing that it wasn't one of the 12, though, who takes their fury. Not one of the 12. Stephen wasn't one of the 12. But Stephen is the man on the stage now who will eventually take the brunt of the fury of the ruling council. So Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations." I believe in the King James it says the Grecians, the Hebrews and the Grecians, whereas the New King James says Hellenists there. The idea there is that's Greek-speaking Jews versus Hebrew-speaking Jews. So it's Hebrew-speaking Jews that were from in and around the near area of Jerusalem who still spoke Hebrew versus those from the scattered nations that have come back and remained as part of this church here in Jerusalem, but they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek, and so they're the Grecians or the Hellenists. And that scattering was because of the Babylonian dispersion going all the way back to 606 B.C. In the King James, also it says a dispute over the ministration. The New King James says over the distribution. The distribution of what? Primarily of food. Necessities, of course, but primarily the distribution of food that was being made. Look at verses 2 through 8. It says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and a proselyte, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient in the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." We studied before what was happening here financially. They are living communally. Everybody is selling lands that they have, anything of value, and bringing it. They aren't compelled to do so, but this is what they are doing. Bringing the money to put into a common pool for everybody to live out of. We talked about this when we were in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. We studied it further in depth when we were in Acts chapter 4, toward the end of that chapter, in verses 32 through 37. And we talked about how that is not for us today in the church, the body of Christ. Now, if you believe that the church today began in Acts chapter 2, then you should be following through with this. A lot of people, again, believe that this is what the church should be doing. But I tell you again, I do not believe that. I believe this is specifically to the nation of Israel. It was a practice associated with the Messianic kingdom. Again, we've already covered that. I won't go into that in depth again today as to why. I'll take it if you've been there and you understand what we studied there and why it's not for us today. Initially, it worked, but there were some problems that popped up very early. We had the problem with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about the money that they received for the sale of their property and the amount that they brought for the Messianic church here, the Hebrew church or the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. The issue wasn't that they kept part of the money themselves. Again, it's that they lied and that they agreed together to lie. They were saying that they brought all of the money, but they didn't bring all of the money. They were free to keep part of it back. Again, the issue is they lied about it. God swiftly judged them and they were struck dead. Maybe they were seeking to be admired. Maybe that's why they lied about it. But I think the bigger issue is that they were not trusting in God to take care of their needs. That's why they lied about the money that they brought. They kept part of it back, you know, just in case God wasn't faithful to them, which is why they kept part of it back. Another problem arises now. There's a common pool for them to all take as they need out of, especially to feed the poor, and a lot of them were poor. But the problem that pops up now is that some of the widows among them, that they don't have means to provide for themselves, they're not getting their needs met. They're not getting the same amount of food as some of the other widows, and so there's a dispute here. The Hebrew-speaking widows, it appears, are getting preferential treatment to those who spoke Greek, the non-Hebrew-speaking widows. Is that true? Do you think that was true? That's the accusation that's being made. Robert's shaking his head. He thinks it's probably true. Anybody else? Interesting thing is, we're not told whether or not this is true. It's just this is a contention that popped up. This is the accusation that's being made. We can probably surmise, as Robert does, that it is true. It's a true accusation. I mean, we're people who have sinful flesh. We have an old sin nature. Maybe there was a prejudice that existed here. Maybe the Hebrew-speaking Jews had a superiority complex against those who no longer were speaking Hebrew. So maybe there was a resentment, you see, against those others who were coming in and taking of the money as well. Again, we don't know, but we can surmise it probably was a true accusation. How did this happen? Why wasn't there better oversight as to what's happening here in the church?
Human nature, selfishness.
Human nature, selfishness. Probably part of it on the part of the people. Let me ask you this question. How many people are in charge of all of this right now? 12. How many people are among them right now? Thousands. I mean, we read before that there was 5,000 in the church, and we were trying to decide, you know, was that a total count, or was that just 5,000 more that were added to the 3,000 previously? And we already know from Scripture that a lot of times when a count was taken, it was only of the men, not of the women or the widows or the children. So there's at least 5,000, it could easily be double that number. It could easily be 10,000 people in total. Could be 5,000 households that we're talking about. And you have how many people in charge of it? 12. Can you imagine how overwhelmed these men must be right now with everything that's going on and everything that they are placed in charge of? What are they supposed to be doing? Preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. That's their primary responsibility right now. And so the problem here is all of this other stuff is a huge distraction for them. They're supposed to be teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, but instead they're administering a pool of funds that need to be distributed in whatever means necessary to those who need it, who have a necessity, and trying to judge whether or not, you know, there is that necessity, and making sure everyone's treated fairly among thousands of people. You can imagine, again, now, what a distraction that is. It's why in churches today, you'll have the pastor who is responsible for the pulpit, who is responsible for the doctrine that's taught in the church, and then you'll have a board of men who watches over all the other affairs of the church, the financial affairs and things of that nature. They're called members of the board or deacons or elders or trustees. But the bottom line is they handle the business of the church so that the pastor can indeed focus on the ministry, just as these apostles were asking here. Look at verse 2. Back to chapter 6 and verse 2. the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. What are they doing? They're administering over this pool of funds here, the collection of those funds and the distribution of those funds, and making sure that everyone among them has their needs met, that they all have enough to eat and to drink. Is that an important job? Absolutely, that's an important job. They're not saying that's not an important job to do. They're not saying that that job is beneath us. It's not an elevated sense of self-importance on their part. They learned from Jesus himself, who humbled himself to serve others. You know, the same Jesus who one evening before a meal put on an apron and washed their feet. A job that was usually reserved for the lowest servant in the household. Why? That's why Jesus did it, to set an example. Yeah, but it was a job reserved for the lowest servant because, man, imagine, it's kind of humiliating to think about it, isn't it? To reach down and wash somebody else's feet. Why did their feet need to be washed? They wore sandals everywhere they went. And so their feet, just from wearing sandals, got dirty. Personal example, I wore sandals Friday afternoon. And we have a shower that has tiles, so when we bathe at the house, it's kind of hard to see the dirt going down the drain because we have a tile floor in the shower. But we were in a hotel over the weekend. And so I stepped into the shower, and as I turned on the shower and I stood there and I looked down, there's dirt. Dirty water that I can see on this white tub flowing down into the drain. And I wasn't walking on dusty Roman roads. I was walking around, and yet from wearing sandals, I still got dirty. And so their feet needed to be washed because they wore sandals most of the time. So again, the disciples here, or the apostles, they're not saying that they're too important to do this work. They're just saying that this isn't their primary role here. The primary role which they have been called to do is to teach and to preach. So someone else needs to dedicate time to these other things because they need to dedicate their time to what their primary role is, preaching and teaching. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and 6 other men that are named there. 7 in total. Why did they say choose 7 men? Why not 5? Why not 6? Why not 8? We really don't know. The scriptures don't tell us why they landed on the number 7 for this council or this committee. Again, they had 12 looking over thousands of people. Now you're only going to have 7 looking over thousands of people. But a big difference is here, that's their job. These 12 apostles were trying to split their time between, you know, studying to teach and preach, and then teaching and preaching, and also take care of all the needs of the people. But now you just have these 7 men, that's their primary job to do that. But 7 in the scriptures is a number of perfection. It's a holy number. I think they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to choose that number. We won't dig into the meaning of numbers in scripture, but Dr. Bullinger has a really good book about numbers in Scripture and all the different numbers. And every time you see that number show up, it has meaning, like the number 3 or the number 7 or the number 12. which has specific meaning to the nation of Israel. Or the number 40, which is a probationary period. Things of that nature. So here, seven. And these seven are to be men among them that are respected. Number one, they have a good reputation among the people. So they have to be men that are respected. And what's the next requirement? Good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit?
Accepting Jesus.
Yeah. As your Savior. Here, it's believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The gospel, the good news at this time, was not the same as what we put our faith and trust in today. They were being asked to believe that Jesus was the rightful Messiah, the King of Israel, the Christ. And then in doing so, then they would be saved. For us, it's faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. As the Apostle Paul delivered the message of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, how that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day from the grave, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message for us today, the good news. But in order to have the Holy Spirit, you have to be saved. So while they're searching out men to handle this responsibility, try to pick men that are saved. Men that are full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, men who are controlled by the Holy Spirit in their life. Not everyone who is saved is also full of the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that. It's a goal that we should pursue, but in choosing the men that are going to be in charge of this, try to find men that look to the Holy Spirit for guidance in their daily life. Who are led by Him, as opposed, of course, to being led by the flesh. And then men that are wise. Why is wisdom one of the points that they need to look for? It's going to be all kinds of problems pop up, right? Where we are right here, there's a problem that has popped up. They have to be able to wisely handle the situation. How did these men come to be in this position? What was that?
Because of the discord.
Because of the discord, then the apostles went out and appointed 12 guys. No. They didn't go out and appoint men. What did they do? They went to the congregation of the people and they said, you choose from among yourselves the men to do this job. That's wise, isn't it? That they didn't appoint men, they let the congregation choose. It speaks a little bit of their humility in allowing the congregation to do that. And then we have their names. I didn't read them a moment ago as we were finishing out the reading, but let's look at it again in verse 5. The saying pleased the multitude, and they chose. Now look at these names. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte. Nicholas wasn't even a Hebrew. Nicholas was a Gentile. A proselyte from Antioch. Now if you look at that, if you look at those names, there's something you notice about those names if you know anything about names. I'm not going to tell you I do. I looked it up in the commentary, so I'm going to share it with you. None of those names are Hebrew names. All of those names are Greek names. What does that tell you about the men that they chose? They weren't from Jerusalem. The men that they chose to watch after the people were apparently all Grecians or Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, to look after the problem here. Is that wise? I mean, remember what the problem was. The problem, the accusation, was that the Greek-speaking widows were not getting treated fairly.
they were not getting treated equally with the Hebrew-speaking widows. Okay, so they choose seven men who are Greek-speaking Hebrews. Now, to look over this problem. That's kind of wise, isn't it? Allow these men now to take care of this, and this should go a long way to solving the problem. These men are trusted to take care of the Hebrew-speaking widows, though, as well. Of the seven men, we only know about two of them, and that is Stephen and Philip. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, we're going to read more about next week when we get to chapter 7. And then Philip comes up later in Acts chapter 8 and preaching the gospel. But this is a position of great honor for these men, just as it is in the church today. For those men who take care of the business issues for the work of the Lord, that's a solemn responsibility. And it should be viewed as a position of great honor for the men that are in that position, as well as those within the congregation who have appointed them into that position to take care of the business operations of the church. Look at verse 6 again. It says, when they set them before the apostles, they prayed and laid hands on them. They prayed for them, again, because this is an important job. And it says they laid hands on them. What's that about? Laying hands on them. So many people today think that something miraculous is supposed to happen when you lay hands on somebody. But even in Scripture, we could look at all the references where the laying of hands is spoken on. Rarely, rarely in Scripture does the laying on of hands result in something miraculous happening. So then, why do it? What is it about then? In the Scriptures, it's a sign of support. In the Scriptures, many times, it's a sign of the passing of authority. Moses laid hands on Joshua. Nothing miraculous happened, but he did that before the people and prayed for Joshua. And so it was, again, just signifying a passing of authority from Moses to Joshua. So it's a sign of support. It's a sign of sharing or of transferring authority into a position. I think this was both here, that they were supporting these men appointed into this position and signifying a sharing of authority to them to handle these situations. So, again, that's what that's about. And what was the result? Verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The apostles no longer had this distraction, you see. So their work was more productive. And we find that a great number of priests also believed. Oftentimes we think that all of the leadership was in complete rebellion against God. But that's not true. There were some who believed in believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I think in Jesus' earthly ministry, we have an example in Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the Jewish rulers who I believe, firmly believe, that Jesus really was who he said he was. And now, we focus on Stephen. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. A lot of times we think that only the 12 did great wonders and signs. But that's not true. There were others who were gifted by the Holy Spirit with the ability to do these wonders and signs. Because they were going out and preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, that message during this time was accompanied by these signs, these miracles, as a testament to the fact that the message that they were preaching was indeed true. Stephen was full of faith. Man, we all need that. We all need to be full of faith. Walking by faith. Walking in trust to God. One of the very first memory verses I ever memorized was when I came to this church and we sang a song that goes with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. in all your ways. How many? All your ways acknowledge Him. Who's the Him? God, the Lord. And He'll do what? Direct your path. We want our path to be directed by God, but notice there's some qualifications there before that's going to happen. We have to trust the Lord. How many of you sang it along as I quoted? Oh, I see the hands. Yep. All right. Someday we'll have to sing that for you. But that's tough, isn't it? Especially when the path that we're on is a rocky path. When there's trial, when there's trouble. But because of Stephen's faith, we see that he was also full of power. If you allow the Holy Spirit to have control in your life, full control, I guarantee you, it's going to make a difference in your life. People are going to be able to see it. They're going to know. It's going to have a powerful effect. Even though we don't live in an age where there's miraculous signs and wonders that accompanies the preaching of the gospel, God can and will use someone who is devoted to Him. Again, I guarantee it. And as a sidebar, if you want to go and read the closing of Mark chapter 16, starting with around verse 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ tells them what they need to do to go out and preach the gospel, we find there that miraculous signs and wonders would follow those who believed. Not just the disciples again. All of those who believed and were teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, because it was associated with the ministry to Israel at this time, proclaiming Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. So Stephen was one of them. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Stephen was preaching, which caused a dispute. Now, don't think of that as an argument that they were coming to blows or anything like that. It's just a contention about the Scriptures. Most likely, a contention about the Scriptures over who Jesus Christ was. You see, the biggest problem for the Jews is that Jesus Christ was crucified. He was put to death. They expected a victorious conqueror. It says, the synagogue of the freedmen in the New King James. In the King James, it says the synagogue of the libertines. Again, what that means is the freedmen. There were Jews from other nations as well. Yes, Jews from other nations. Again, we're talking about the Greek-speaking Jews, not Gentiles, in this synagogue of the freedmen. As with any other synagogue, it was just Jews. But in the synagogue, they spoke Greek, not Hebrew. In the temple, the teaching would have been in Hebrew. But here in this synagogue, it was a synagogue for those who spoke Greek. So some of the synagogues, there would be multiple because they'd be separated by the languages that the people spoke. And verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That is Stephen. They were not able to resist it. They couldn't refute his arguments. They couldn't present anything to disprove what Stephen was contending. This happened several times in Jesus' ministry as well. You remember that? How the different groups would come and approach him and try to entangle him, ensnare him. The Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And what happened? They all failed. They were not able to dispute what Jesus said either. They were amazed by his knowledge and his wisdom. And they stopped asking him questions. Why? Because each time they tried to ensnare him, what happened? It backfired. He made them look foolish. And so they decided, we're not going to try that anymore. The same thing happens here with Stephen. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And the King James, it says they secretly suborned men, or they suborned men. It means to secretly induce, as the King James has translated it there. I think the NIV says they secretly persuaded men to do what? Lie. There you go. Does that sound familiar? They can't refute what Stephen says, so instead they begin to bear false witness against him. Where else did that happen? Jesus Christ. Same thing. Look at it again in verse 11. It says, we've heard them speak blasphemous things against who? Moses. And also God. Isn't it interesting they put Moses first up on that pedestal? Against Moses and against God. And again, you know, blasphemy. That's the same thing that they accused Jesus Christ of. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up against him. They came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. Back to verse 11 in a moment. They were blaspheming against Moses, against the law. We'll come back to that in a moment. And against God, because they were preaching again that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so to them, that was blasphemy. Verse 12, they get the people all stirred up, get the people excited. That's the same thing that they did with Jesus. So much so that when Pilate was determined to let Jesus go and then presented the choice between them of Jesus or Barabbas, all the people were then, by that point, stirred up, excited, and so they shouted for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. On this side of glory, you will not find unity in the world as a whole. You just won't. Unfortunately, the same thing in many churches, because Satan loves to sow discord, and especially if he can do it among believers, if he can do it among the church. Sadly, it happens even in churches. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. Blasphemy against this holy place. So now they add the temple and against the law. When Jesus was among them, how many times did Jesus tell them, you really don't understand the law? I mean, Jesus didn't say it in those words, but we could paraphrase it that that's what he said to them. You really don't understand the law. He would say something like, this is what you have heard, but this is what that means. Because they didn't understand the law correctly. And he also continued with the rulers about the Sabbath day laws. So Stephen didn't accept the traditions that had been followed for centuries, the teachings of the elders here, of this ruling council. He didn't see the law the way they did. And they consider it blasphemy against Moses and against the law. And about the temple, you remember when Jesus in John chapter 2 said that, destroy this temple and I will build it up again in 3 days. But what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about his body. Not the physical temple, but the temple of his body. Look at verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. The apostles, we find out, if we were to turn back, we're out of time, so we won't do it. But in John chapter 2, if you want to look that up later, in verses 18 through 22, it's where Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build it again. And then it says in verse 22 that after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles remembered what Jesus had said. So obviously, after the resurrection, when they remembered it, they used that as a proof text for them that Jesus really did rise from the dead, as he said that he would. So now Stephen's words are twisted, just as they twisted the words of Jesus. And notice the contempt there in verse 14. It says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus. You can just hear the contempt dripping off of that, can't you? He was a blasphemer deserving of death in their eyes. And so now, Stephen, the same. Verse 15, finishing it out. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as it was the face of an angel. What does that mean? I honestly can't tell you. I don't know. It's not described for us. But when Moses was in the presence of God and he came down off the mount receiving the law, you remember what happened to him, right? His face shined as it was the face of an angel, I guess. It was from being in the presence of the glory of God. When Mary went to the tomb of Jesus and she looked upon the angel that was there, his face shone as well. The scriptures say that when she looked at him, his face was like lightning. It was so bright with his face shining. So maybe this was just to get their attention for the message now that Stephen is about to deliver. So there you go. We covered a whole chapter this week. Are you proud of me? Don't expect it when we get to chapter 7. Any thoughts, questions, comments as we close off Acts chapter 6 this morning?
Involvement in an addiction recovery group, and sometimes some years back we began a tradition of that when a new person comes into our group, they're often fresh and rather raw, you know, in their coming off of drugs. And we started this tradition of the men laying hands on this person and praying over them. And I like the way you described it. We know that heaven is basically silent today, and God doesn't act the way that, you know, in earlier times. But I still have seen so many times how God acts on behalf of believers.
That act of support really does bolster. Right.
You know, that we're there to help them and to support them. And at least in one case, we had a guy that just some years back, but after we prayed and laid hands on him, he never stopped. You know, we drank and touched another drug. And we still sort
praise
of
the Lord.
So that, you know, it can happen.
Absolutely.
Attribute it to what you will.
Yep. Maybe a poor choice of words when I said nothing miraculous happens, but I think you understand what I mean by that. I think God certainly is able to work miracles in the lives of people today. Absolutely, that's what we believe. Absolutely. Laura, thank you so much for being here this morning for this part of the study. Join me again next week. We'll dive off into Acts chapter 7.